Dear Father, we uphold to you Romans 1:1-17, just 17 verses. And we ask that that is where our focus is today, that we are listening to what your word says. And we ask that every one of us will leave this room with one thing that has struck our heart. And then we will take that home and we will really apply it. And we will not let it just stay in this room or stay on the outside of us, that we internalize the truths that we hear. So, Father, I ask that you use me as your vessel, nobody else's vessel, my King. And I ask that your spirit would rise up in me and utilize this passage through me. So, Lord, we hand this to you, and I ask at the same time that these women will be worked by your spirit and that they will receive exactly the truths and the power that you want. So we uplift Romans 1:1-17 to you, my King, and we ask that it will glorify your name. And we ask this through your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know what, ladies? Every single one of us have received letters in our lifetime that have made a huge impact on our lives. That many of them have even changed the direction of our lives. And lots of times in that letter, and I bet every one of you, as I said that, thought of a letter that maybe impacted your life. But if you will think back, that letter probably impacted your life within the opening lines. You didn't even have to get to the meat of the letter before you knew kind of what the letter was all about. And we let letters like this really impact us if we recognize that the person writing it is somebody of importance to us or has authority over us, and we let it impact us if we see that the message affects us. Let me give you a couple of examples in our everyday world of what I'm talking about, of something that carries authority and something that has a message that impacts us. For example, you go home today and you take out of your mailbox a letter, and in the left-hand corner of the envelope, it says IRS, United States of American Government. You know right away that there is authority backing up that letter. And you don't have to read far, do you? It says, we are here to inform you that you have been selected to be audited for your last 5 years of taxes. And that carries an authority, and it carries a message that we do not dismiss. Another example, left-hand corner, admissions department, Stanford University. You've applied, you've been holding your breath. It could be any university. It carries authority, doesn't it? Admissions department. And you open it and it says, we regret to inform. The first four lines of that entire letter has changed the direction of your life, hasn't it? Now, not all letters with authority and with a quick message at the beginning are negative. Let's say you're a woman who loves a guy in Iraq, and you get a letter and it's his name. It carries authority in your life and it carries an impact in your life. And let's say that opening line is, dear Ruth, I cannot wait any longer to have you as my wife. Will you start making plans? And when I get home, I want to marry you. I bet you you'd listen to that message. Now, the thing that's interesting is, boy, quickly, out of the gates, the message is given. But we usually then go back and read the whole letter because we want to know why of all of these. You want to know why you're going to be audited, and they might tell you there's been discrepancies in your last 5 years of handing in your taxes. And so you're going to be audited. And the college might tell you that we regret to inform you because your test scores didn't measure up and you didn't have enough experience in that field to allow you in. And the love letter is going to tell you how the two of you are actually bound together in many ways and that you want to form a life together. But I think you know where I'm going with this. Is that within the very opening lines of a letter, impact can be given. And it's based upon who is writing it, the authority behind it. And it is also measured by the impact of the message. And this is exactly what verses 1 to 17 is all about. It is the opening lines of the letter. And you are going to see by the end of today that this letter carries an unbelievable impact, and it's just the opening. So this is where we're headed, and I'm going to read the three, but I will unveil them. Doesn't that sound mysterious? As we go along, my first division, as you see, is the identity of the messenger and the message, and it's verses 1 to 7, and you will get this in a couple minutes. The second division is insight into Paul, verses 8 to 15. And the third division is intent of the letter, verses 16 to 17. So this is where we're headed today, so let's begin. Now, I'm here to tell you that if a letter is going to have an impact on me, the writer better have some authority in order to impress me. How many letters do you throw away in the junk mail? And it's got some scrolled thing in the left-hand corner, but you just ditch it. It carries no impact to you. But if I want something to impact me, it needs to carry an authority with me. And so what we are going to do in this first division is look at the authority of this letter and look at the message itself quickly to see if it should have an impact on us. And we're going to look at the identities of the messenger and the message. Now, in these first seven verses, I think both are unveiled in a very powerful way. And interestingly enough, in the very first sentence alone, you have enough information to allow it to affect you one way or another, because the identity and the authority of the author is given and a quick glimpse of the message is given. And so let's look at the very first line of this entire letter. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Well, we see right away that Paul is the author, and we're receiving a gospel of God. We have the identity and the authority of who is writing, and we have a quick glimpse of the message. But let's look at this individually and see if it should affect our lives, or should we throw it away? Now, the identity and the authority of Paul, let's look at him first. Paul says three things about himself in the very first line of the whole letter. And it sheds light on whether we really should let him be an authority in our life. And the very first thing he says about himself is that he was a servant of Christ Jesus. The exact translation of the Greek for servant is not really servant, it's slave. So it really should read, he was a slave of Christ Jesus. This means he has one master. Slaves did not have many masters. And his master is absolutely named Christ. Christ means the anointed one. It is not a proper name. It is a title. It became known as the anointed one, the Messiah. And so right away, this says he was a slave of the Messiah, the promised one, and it names this Messiah, Jesus. This was so specific in this very first line. Now, I love this. Why would this identification carry any weight with us as an authority? And I love it because many people think Paul was really arrogant. How many of you think that about Paul? Yeah, I love you. You're honest. Okay. But right away, he has identified himself as a slave. That's his first identification. And that is a very humble title to carry in society. If I came into you and I go, my name is Pat Portman and I'm a slave, and this is who my owner is. It's humbling to say you have no freedom. And so Paul is identifying himself as the slave of the anointed one, Jesus. This means he had been bought. This means he had been sold from something. Now, we all believe, because we know the rest of the gospel, that the blood of Jesus Christ purchases sinners out of slavery. And we are going to learn that when we get to the next few chapters. By the end of October, we are going to have this very much defined for us. But he is giving us a snippet that he has been sold out of slavery to something else and has been bought by a new master. And his master is the Messiah, Jesus. And I think Paul learned that he was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ when he truly saw the risen Lord when he was converted in Acts chapter 9. And he never wavered from who he truly was. He was now a slave to the King Almighty Messiah. So that is his first identification. But why would a slave carry any authority with us? Well, if you think about it, a slave can't make their own decisions. A slave only does what their master tells them. And so if he is identifying himself as a slave, he's telling us his master has given him this assignment. Now, if the master is the Messiah of the world, Jesus, that starts carrying authority, doesn't it, if his slave comes to you with a message? So this is building up the authority of Paul. Then the second identification, he says, called to be an apostle. Now, this is an absolute contrast to the image of a slave, because becoming apostle was very unique, and it was an elite position. It was a called position. You had to be chosen. And there were very few apostles at this time, and there are none today. Now, we have general apostleship, and it even talks about that in this opening. But that is a general view that we are all commissioned in some way by God if we believe in him. But the apostles, the original apostles, were very few in number. The reason was, is you had to know the risen Jesus Christ personally, and you had to be chosen for the office in order to be an apostle. So that ended when all of those first believers died. Nobody else had seen the risen Lord. So they couldn't become like those original 12. Now, Paul was called to be an apostle, and he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. It was after his death, but he saw him on the road, and that's in Acts 9:15. And Paul did not volunteer for this authority of being an apostle. It was a chosen role. If you want to look up when you get home, Acts chapter 1, verse 15 to 26, you can see the verification of how an apostle was chosen. And you can also look at 1 Corinthians 12:28 for more information of how an apostle was selected. And the word apostle itself means one sent with a special message or a special commission. So just being identified as an apostle would establish a pretty weighty authority, because they were called and commissioned only by God of these select few, and they were so few in number. If I brought up to you today and said I had Rumsfeld's letter that was hand-delivered to me, I would tell you in a moment's notice that he was one of the hand-picked, called by President Bush. And we would listen up if it came to this room. That is the kind of authority this identification is carrying. Paul is saying, I'm one of the select few of the Master Jesus Christ, called by him personally. And then the final description of Paul says that he is a person set apart. That means there is something very specific about who he is in this role. And he even names it, he is set apart for the gospel of God. This means this is his only job. This is exactly all he is called to do. He is in a separate role. And so this is adding weight. It's not like he is distracted by many, many, many different things in his life. And you go, I wonder what hat he's wearing. I remember I taught my son in sixth grade. I was his school teacher. And one day he said to me, he goes, Mom, I don't like you being my teacher because I don't feel like you're my mom anymore. Because I couldn't help him with his homework because I had a slanted view in the subjects that I taught. I knew what the test was going to cover the next day. You know, and it kind of distracts from what your roles are. And Paul is saying, I am set apart for the gospel of God. Now, if you were a Roman believer, the arrival of this letter would carry great authority just by the identification of Paul. He is a commissioned one by God. He is absolutely enslaved and does nothing but what his Lord, his master, tells him to. And he is set apart for just bringing the gospel of God to these people. Now, I don't know if that would affect you. It affected the Romans. But I've got to ask you if this identification of Paul carries any authority to you right now. Does this make you want to listen to him? Because even though he wrote to the Gentiles, and by the way, we have very few Jews here, anybody that is not a Jew is a Gentile. And he was commissioned for the Gentiles. And so if you are a Gentile and his word being placed in the word of God that will never end, then he is commissioned to the Gentiles of today also. So does Paul carry any authority with you today, hearing who he is and what kind of qualities as an authority he carried? I can't answer that, but I can ask you this. If he does not carry authority with you, who is carrying authority in your life? Who are you allowing to bring weight upon your life? Is it the latest magazine of people? Is it your husband? Is it your best friends? Is it your mother? Do they have the authority of God? They might have an earthly authority, but do they have an authority of God like this man? Because it makes us take pause, doesn't it, to who we are allowing to impact our world with the truth of what we buy into. And so even if Paul is not an authority, I want to challenge you that as you move through life, I want you, when you say, I really buy that, I believe that, I want you to stop and go, what are his credentials that I am buying into? Or what are her credentials? Is she of the world? Is she of a secular mindset that believes that truth is relative? Or that there is no standard of righteousness. Do whatever feels good. Is that who I am allowing to give input and impact in my life? It makes us take pause, doesn't it? Now, let's go on because we've set a standard about the authority of this writer. But let's look and see about this message. Is the message something that could have impact on my life? And in verses 1 to 6, we are told a ton about the weight of significance of this message. Verse 1 says that Paul is giving us the gospel of God. And right away, we know that that letter is not saying we regret. Because gospel in the Greek means good news. And so in the very opening sentence, we learn that this man commissioned by God is bringing us the good news of God. So we have now opened it and we go, this is a good letter. It's not a bad letter. So we are told a ton about that. Now, because it's good news, it opens our eyes. But good news from what? Good news of God. That would pique my curiosity to know that God wants me to read some good news about him. And so right away, we start seeing some glimpses into this message. But then we start having in these next verses, 2 through 6 and 7, just amazing richness of content that backs up about this message. And we are going to go through those verses 2 to 6. First of all, we learn, yes, it's good news, but it is not new news. Because of verse 2, it says this news God had promised beforehand through prophets in Holy Scripture regarding his son. That is verse 2. This is basically saying that this good news, and it's about his son, by the way, it's identifying what this whole letter is about, has been known beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. It's been known in the past. This isn't new news. Now, the Holy Scriptures at this point, because this is New Testament writings, was all the Old Testament. And so he is saying that there was all sorts of news about this Son of God before this letter. And before he even came, it was written about, which is why I put those verses in the going deeper, looking up where Jesus Christ might have been seen in the Old Testament. And we see right away that he was spoken about in the very first book of the whole Bible, in the very beginnings of man, in chapter 3, verse 15. Eve is promised that her seed, it will be the seed of a woman, the seed of Eve, and that seed would be passed down, and that seed would be a promised one, and he would crush evil and defeat death. And we know that's what Jesus Christ did. And from the very first book of the Bible, beforehand, it stated, this is what this promised one would do. We also learned by chapters 12 and 17 that the promised seed of Genesis, the promised seed of Abraham, was gonna bless multitudes. And we have seen that happen today. That the life of Jesus Christ has blessed multitudes for all time. We then see that, I've lost my place here. Psalm 22 paints a picture that this seed was going to be a suffering redeemer, giving tons of information before he is even born. He's not going to come and be a royal king that goes off into the sunset. He is going to be a suffering redeemer. And Isaiah 53 gives us more information on that, telling us that he will be led to slaughter. So we have tons of information about the Son of God, which this gospel is about, before he ever arrived. So what we are learning is that this is good news, but it is not new news. Now, I want you to listen to this next line that I'm going to tell you. This detail of verse 2 probably adds more credibility to Christianity than you ever would realize. Because for a God to predict what his Messiah would look like, what his anointed one would look like, centuries before he ever comes, is a pretty gutsy move. And no other religion in the entire world, I'm going to repeat that, no other religion in the entire world predicted what their special one would be like. None before they arrived. And what this is saying this good news is that this was foreshadowed, predicted, pictured, prophesied, and the mission was even described. Not only the person and what kind he would be, but he would be a sufferer. He would die for us. The mission was explained. So this line alone is so rich in this introduction. Do not dismiss it. But we see that Jesus was not a surprise, and that God was a very powerful God to have predicted over 300 pictures of what this man would look like, and he met every single one of them. And there are up to 500 predictions in the Old Testament. The ones that have not been met are about his second return. And we have a picture of what that will be like when he comes again. But this adds tremendous authority of whether this should have impact. This separates this message from every other world religion. Now, verse 3 goes on and it describes this son. It is expanding and expanding, and it gives us details about, it's about the Son of God. And it explains in verse 3 that he was fully man. And it explains this by giving us his ancestry. And it goes clear back and says that he's from David. And everybody knew David had been well marked in genealogies all through Scripture and could be traced. And he was traced from Abraham clear down to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And Jesus was a descendant of a man. But then in verse 4, it gives the credentials of his deity. So it is telling us what this letter is about. It's not about just a man. It is about one who is of deity also. And it says, through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And it names this Spirit of holiness, and through him, it is Jesus Christ, our Master. It is so powerful what this is saying. The resurrection here is what declares that Jesus was the Son of God. Because it had been foreordained that he would raise from the dead. And we all know when your loved one dies, you do not have the power to raise them from the dead. God Almighty is the only one. Supernatural power must happen in order for someone to come back from dead. And this was the authenticating sign that Jesus was who he said he was. And it made known to the world that he was of divine nature, that he could raise from the dead. And death was defeated that day, because if Jesus could raise, then God could raise other people. Sin was defeated that day because Jesus said he took the sins of the world. And if he rose up glorified, the sins were gone. This was a huge sign about who Jesus Christ was. And this is all in the introduction to the letter. This is a phenomenal piece of literature, my friends. Now, we are seeing the credentials involved in this message. Not only is it an apostle sending the letter, but the message is about the Son of God, who is fully man, who is fully divine, and he has been raised from the dead. And then verse 5 tells us what the good news means for us. Because we all get selfish. Okay, yada, yada, yada. What's in it for me? Isn't that true with any letter? Get to the good part. It says that through this Son of God, we've received grace. And grace means favor. This is saying through this Son, we receive favor from God. God is going to bestow blessings and favor to us. And it goes on and says that we will have a special commissioning, apostleship, a special task in this world. So none of us are for naught that receives this letter, is what this is telling us. This should have a huge impact on us. But then it says, in verse 5, we get this through obedience that comes through faith. Please listen to the word obedience. Do not pass over a word like that as you read. Because what Paul, as the author, is saying about this message, oh, it's good news. But you must obey it, and it is a must. Obedience is always a must. Obedience is never a suggestion. Obedience is always a command, and it is brought from faith, from belief. Now, this brings us to our first principle. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. Pure and simple, the gospel is a command to be obeyed. We are commanded to obey the good news from faith. And we do this by believing the good news, what this is all about, that Jesus is fully human, that he's fully God, that he rose from the dead. This is what brings us favor. This is what brings us commissioning. Now, this is a very strong opening. Let me ask you something. If you were a soldier in Iraq and you had the greatest general and he opened a letter to all his soldiers saying, this is going to be our next method of operation. And if that method of operation guaranteed you safety to get home and that you would be preserved and protected, you would be an absolute fool if you did not listen to that authority. And people would say you were ignorant and that you were silly if you did not follow that kind of authority. And here we have in the very first 7 verses, and we haven't even gotten to our outline that I gave you last week, the victor of the entire world, God Almighty, and his son, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, is sharing good news of how we can have favor with God and be commissioned for his kingdom. How does this stack up with the other voices and the authorities that you listen to in this life? You have allowed so many other letters in this world to affect your life from people that have not nearly the authority and with a message that doesn't have nearly the impact or the effect. Does this start changing your realization of what we're starting to open up here? Well, let's go on. Verses 1 to 7 pack a real wallop, I think. And as we move into division 2, I think at first glance in verses 8 to 15, it almost seems anticlimactic because these verses just give the tender side of Paul. And we've come from this powerful verse 7 verses. But I think if we look at this, we're going to see a deepened reality of who this Paul is and see what the gospel of God can do as an effect, because we start seeing what kind of man Paul is really like. And if he is enslaved to this master, we want to see what kind of man he is. And so I think this insight deepens. And this is verses 8 to 15, and we are going to see 6 qualities about Paul. And the first one is he was a grateful man. Verses 8 to 9 state how grateful Paul was for the Romans' faith. And it states here that the Romans' faith was being reported all over the world. I want you to think about this for a minute. This was in the center of the heathen empire. And this was a small body of believers, and they were being talked about all over the world. What is the Bay Area? We, by U.S. News and World Report, says we are the darkest area of the United States of America. We're the Rome of the world. Wouldn't it be great that people talked about our faith like they were doing the Romans, that small body of believers, that they were heard about, their faith was so strong. But the thing I liked about this is this glimpse, the very first one, is that Paul was grateful about the right things. It says he was grateful about their faith. He wasn't grateful about the amount of donations they had given to the Church of Jerusalem. He wasn't grateful about their building programs or their youth group or the numbers of increase. He was grateful about their faith. I know this struck me so hard because I tend to look so much to my children about what they do, what their performance and their achievements are. Oh, Bobby has a good job. I need to be so grateful to God about the right things. Faith. The things that matter in this world. You know what? My son could be a bum in North Carolina. And if he had faith in the Lord, there is nothing better. And we get that all mixed up, don't we? So this is a great reflection on gratitude, but over the right things in life. Secondly, he was a man of prayer in verse 9. It says that he prayed for them constantly. I love that. And then he prayed for himself. So he wasn't just all about everybody else. He did pray for himself. And you know, when I was a new Christian, I found that about me. I was praying for my husband and my children, and I never prayed for me. I love this. Paul is giving us a lot of insight. He even tells us what he prayed, a little glimpse in verse 9. He says, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened up for me to come to you. And this brings the third thing about Paul. Paul has a longing. He longs to see these people, it says in verse 10. And he wants to do something good for them. He wants to bring a spiritual gift. We don't know what that was. It could have been his strong teaching to them. It could have been that he wanted to get down and hands-on, go and visit people and spread the gospel. But we know he said it was to encourage them. And we also see that something else about Paul's life here is that, and I want to focus on this for a minute. He wanted something badly. He had a longing. And that is stated in verse 10. It is repeated in verse 11. And in verse 13, it states that this longing had not yet been filled. And Paul didn't make it to Rome, by the way, until he arrived in Rome in chains as a prisoner. He died to a dream, didn't he? And yet we don't hear any bitterness, and we don't hear any anger in him. We don't hear any weakening in faith, and there's no pouting because this longing, and he'd had it for a long time, has not been met. Ouch. This spoke to me. What longing do you have that has not been met? Do you long for a normal life again? You have had life interrupted by something, and it has not gotten normal. And you long for it, but you are waiting. Do you long for a husband? Do you long for babies? Do you long for good health? And good health has not arrived. Do you long for direction in a career? And yet you are still longing. Despite this longing by Paul, this insight into him is precious. He didn't quit God. He didn't stop praying. He didn't weaken in his faith. And we start seeing in verses 14 to 15 that his calling and his attitude is absolutely unshakable about despite longings being unmet in his life. And this just burnt me to the core. Because when I am hurting, when I am waiting, I tend to be downtrodden, depressed. And it goes on, and it says, instead, Paul, the fourth quality about him, with an unmet longing, is he became a man obligated, forced. I mean, it was obligation for him. He could do nothing else than to tell the good news of his Savior to the world. He kept faithful to his call. How many of us, when we are really downtrodden and depressed, we kind of back away from everything? and we kind of quit on life. What an insight into Paul. And then the fifth, that his attitude is not downtrodden, not depression, just moving through and muddling. It says it is with eagerness that he comes. And this tender look, so human of Paul, ends with the final quality in verse 16, that he has no shame for the gospel. He is not ashamed. This man who doesn't get everything he wants, and he doesn't get everything answered that he asks of God Almighty, keeps going with eagerness and with an obligation to share about the risen Lord. And he never feels any shame about his Lord. And he never feels any shame about the gospel. How many of us, when we have waited a long, long time, almost feel embarrassed about our faith in God? This nails us, doesn't it? And instead of this being anticlimactic in looking at this insight into Paul, this really is insight into what a man or woman looks like that allows this letter to impact them. And I don't have all these qualities, and I'll get that to that in a minute. But this brings us to our second principle, which is written here. Obedience to God's call includes waiting. Ooh, hate that word. Waiting for God's timing and doesn't necessarily save us from pain. Obedience to God's call includes waiting for God's call timing and doesn't necessarily exclude you from pain. Now, when I am downtrodden, I am usually not thankful, and lots of times I'm unable to even pray. And I'm usually not eager, and I usually pull away. He is everything that most of us are not. And so I think this insight into the human side of Paul is exceedingly important, because I think it's a glimpse of what the gospel of God can bring to each one of us. So, do you see this introduction building a case for a powerful effect upon your life? I do. So let's get to the message and the intent of the message. This last section put forth the intent of this whole letter. I think verses 16 to 17 are the reason Paul could live the qualities that I've just described. Let's read them. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Before we break this down, we need to remember that this gospel is regarding his son. That has been verified in verse 2 to 3, and we know his son is Jesus Christ. And so these verses are an expansion of this good news about Jesus. Let's see what it says. It describes the gospel that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm going to read that one more time. Is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Note the gospel is in the present tense. Is the power. It doesn't say this gospel is about the power. It doesn't say this gospel describes the power. It says this gospel is the power. So what this is saying is these words in this letter, they are actual power for salvation. For anybody and everyone, it says, everyone. But there's a condition. The ones that believe it. Not the ones that just hear it. Many people hear this good news, but many don't believe. So there's a condition right away. You know, I thought about this, that the words are the power. The message is the power. Do you know who I think displays this so beautifully? Is Billy Graham. You know, his messages are very plain. And he's not a pizzazzy speaker at all. But it is the good news of Jesus Christ that he puts forth every single time he speaks. And he saves thousands with the message of the gospel. The words about Jesus Christ as fully man, fully God, resurrected Lord, carry the power to save humanity. They just do. You do not have to have the perfect words. You do not have to be skilled. You just need to know that this is the power. The gospel is power in itself. No wonder Paul never shrieked back from this assignment. He knew it wasn't about him. They said Paul wasn't very cool looking. Kind of nerdy. I kind of picture him like Bill Gates. You know, kind of brilliant. And you knew it, but nothing really to look at. They said Jesus wasn't much to look at. But the words carry the power of God to those that believe. And what I love to Paul, it didn't matter that he had longings. Something was far more important in this world than personal longings. Things that are unmet in our life. This gospel is the power of salvation. And then it says, first for the Jews and then the Gentiles. Now, this is nothing more than the chronological order of how the gospel came. It did come through the Jews. God chose Israel to be the chosen nation, to know about one God. All the writings were preserved and came through the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. So the gospel truly came first to the Jews, but then it opened up to the entire Gentile world. We're all sitting here listening today. And the word God preserved and passed down through the Jewish nation, we get a glimpse in verse 17. That a righteousness, this news about Jesus, is a righteousness from God that is being revealed. Righteousness is nothing more than standing right before God. And we are going to learn what stands us right before God. And we already know it's the news about Jesus. But in the rest of the letter, we're going to see what that news is. But right now, we have an opening of a letter that could impact us. That we are going to learn that this news about Jesus is the thing that will make us stand right before God Almighty. And the thing I love about this, it's righteousness from God. It's not our view of righteousness. It is God's view. People in the world are telling you, it's all right to go have an abortion. It's okay because it doesn't affect anybody else. You're all right if you do. No, we want to know what God calls as righteousness. And this is the standard this letter is going to unveil. Don't you want to know what God thinks is right? Because we live in a world where there is muddled thinking. So, put in a nutshell, the gospel is about Jesus and how Jesus makes man right before God. And then it says that this righteousness, this being made right, is by faith. And faith is nothing more than trust and belief. You literally move forward trusting this is true. So we learn that we can't buy righteousness. We can't do good works to get righteousness. It is from trust and belief that we gain righteousness with God. And then it says from first to last. I love this. This is saying that righteousness is not a process. You don't get a little drop of righteousness when you first believe. And you could lose that drop if you maybe falter and don't believe when you're in a hard time and have a longing. No, it is said it is through faith from first moment of faith, that little seed of faith, to the very last time you exercise faith as you stand before God Almighty at the throne. This letter is saying all this in the first 17 verses. And this brings us to our third principle. The righteous will live by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous, the ones that will stand right, will live by faith, and it is in Jesus Christ. Let's bring this home. This is heavy stuff, isn't it, for an introduction to a letter. Would you stand right before God tonight if you stood before Him if you died? Do you have doubt? If you in this room have doubt, this is what I want you to do. If you believe that Paul has weight in your life, and if you believe this little bit of a message, this is the gospel, put in a quick form. If this has struck your heart, I want you to do one of several things. Either come up and see me afterwards and get right with the Lord. Or go in the quiet of your car, or go in the quiet of your bedroom, and I want you to say something to the Lord like this. I am not right with you. I've heard what everybody else in the world says what is right, but I am not right. I need to be right with you. And you say it is through your Son. I learned that through the authority of Paul today. Would you let me get to know your Son? I don't know him very well. And I know I'm not right with you today. I want to be made right. You pray that. And then you stay and you learn the background of this opening. And you will be a changed woman. And this first moment of your faith, if you believe this is true, it's as good as the big hunk and barrel of faith that you're going to have by the time you face the Lord Almighty. But let me direct one more thing. If you do believe that you're right with God, and you know that you stand right with God and nothing can take that away from you, how are you living? Because this principle, the righteous will live by faith. It doesn't say the righteous will crawl. The righteous will drag through life by faith. The righteous will downtroddenly move forward by faith. It says you will live. You will be vibrant. You will be pulsing because of your faith in this message. How many are living that way today? Can you believe we've only covered the introduction? Powerful content, isn't it? But you've experienced powerful introductions before from the IRS, colleges, and lovers, and many other people. What are you going to do with the opening letter of Paul to the Romans, to the Gentiles, to Woman's Bible Study Wednesday a.m.? The letter has been opened. What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Dear Father, bless these words, and now I ask that your gospel would be shared about in this sharing time and praying time. In your Son's name, amen.